Well, tonight we're going to look at the Christian word of covenant. We've just been speaking of covenant quite a bit just now. But we're going to explore this word and hopefully do a couple of things. One, help us understand how to process and rightly place this word covenant, understand it in its biblical meaning, but also really reading the scriptures, the word covenant appears so often, especially in the Old Testament, not by word count, but by significant text, by the key portions of scripture that almost it seems the whole redemptive plan of God rides the back of through the scriptures. You'll find this word covenant being used. And so as we understand the covenants that God has made and even what a covenant is, we can understand the big picture of the scriptures. Ephesians 2:12 says that previously we were strangers to the covenants of promise, but now we have been brought into them. So part of being a Christian is being brought into these past covenants that God has made, as well as the new covenant in Christ's blood. And so we need to rightly understand them if we're to understand God's plan and program and how we are to respond to Him. The other thing is that especially as we read the Old Testament, almost all of the Old Testament instructions, commandments, praises, and the hopes and dependence of God's people were based on promises that He made in the form of a specific covenant. And so the Old Testament people were relying on that, responding to that. As we understand that, we better understand God's word and what it is for us to respond as well. The new covenant that we speak of so often is really not a New Testament idea. It's really an Old Testament idea. It was prophesied that a new covenant would come to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah. And so as Jesus brought it in, brought us into this new relationship, it really was just a prophesied relationship that would come a new covenant. A covenant really establishes and regulates your relationship with God. So, what are covenants? I just want to look at the biblical words here. Hebrew, berit, it describes various types of agreements or between two parties. It's used in the scripture and in other Hebrew literature to refer to international treaties, okay, in Joshua, clan alliances, personal agreements that are made between two people. It refers to legal contracts, loyalty agreements, including marriage agreements. Okay, so covenant is a pretty broad word in the Old Testament, used not only in God's dealing with us, but the dealings between men. The Greek word in the New Testament, the word used for covenant is diatheke. It really is the idea in the secular world. It was a will. It was a testament. This is the word, though, used by New Testament writers to describe God's dealings in covenant relationship with His people. Just a note here, the New Testament word is not the typical word that was used for an agreement that was entered into by two parties, a partnership, if you will, a partnership agreement. That was syntheke, a mutual agreement between two people. The New Testament writers singularly used diatheke to represent a one-way promise, because that's what the new covenant is, God's promise to us. Basic definition here of the word covenant, and no real surprise here, it's a binding agreement between two parties that define the relationship between the two of them, obligating each to certain action on the other's behalf, so it's defining a relationship. And it's inaugurated usually under solemn oaths, either a unilateral oath by one person to the other, or a bilateral oath, two parties to each other. In the Old Testament and just in the ancient world, there were two types of covenants that were entered into. As historians have looked into this and tried to understand the language that's used primarily in the Old Testament, there were two types of covenant: vassal treaties, I mean, we'll understand what that is, and then a promise covenant. and they function two different ways. And both of them are made by God with his people in the Old Testament. So we need to understand the difference between the two of them. Okay, a vassal treaty, think of it like a car lease. The person who owns the car agrees to lease it to you only on certain terms. If you violate the terms, he's coming and taking the car back. Okay, so it's an agreement between two parties. It was typically entered into by a king with his vassal servants. The king would say, I will offer protection for you and let you live on my land. And you, in terms, your part is that you will serve me, you will give me some tribute, pay your taxes, whatever it may be, you will agree to serve. So five characteristics of a vassal treaty were the vassal or the servant is obligated to serve his master. He has some obligation back to his master, typically whatever the master wants him to do. The treaty itself, the covenant of this type, is given to guarantee the rights of the master. The master has right to define the relationship, and the covenant entered into is a binding agreement upon the servant that the servant has to fulfill certain responsibilities back to the master. But the within the treaty is the master's or the king's promise to provide and protect the servant. So you live on my land, you pay tribute, and if a foreign army comes in, I'll protect you. So it's kind of a two-way agreement there. But the master's promise to provide and protect the servant was conditional if the servant obeys the terms of the covenant. Whatever the master said he needed to do, if he fulfilled them, then the master would protect him. So it's a conditional and it's a revocable covenant. It can be undone. We're done. I'm finished with you. That was just for a time. Our relationship is over. Okay, that's a vassal treaty. It's a certain type of covenant. As opposed to a promise covenant, or sometimes called a grant covenant, it's blessing oriented. It was typically made by kings as a reward for a loyal servant or as a show of benevolence. I just promise you, I'm not asking you to do anything. I am going to either reward you or just as a show of how great I am, I'm going to give you something or make some promise to you that I am obligated to keep. The characteristics of this kind of covenant is the master is the one who obligates himself to bless the servant, or the king to bless his subjects. It's given to guarantee the rights of the servant. So the servant at any time, if he had some sign or piece, you know, of paper, he could show it to the master and say, hey, you promised to bless me. You know, and it could be passed on from generation to generation, and this would be a promise. Blessing is owed to me. You promised. You gave me this. So it's given to guarantee the rights of the servant or the subject. It presupposes, though, although it's not dependent upon, it presupposes the loyalty of the servant to the king. There are curses self-directed against the master. If I ever fail to bless you in this way, curses upon me as the one giving this promise. Okay? It is, promise covenants were unconditional and irrevocable. It was a binding promise from then on that was made. And those are the two typical types of covenants that were made. Just a note here, it was not uncommon for there to be multiple covenants, multiple definitions of a certain relationship between a king and his subjects. Some of them promise covenants, some of them vassal covenants, all operating at the same time. So there was a full defining of relationship between the two based on certain covenants being made. And this is what we see in the Bible. God is establishing both grant covenants and vassal treaties, if you will, with his people. Some to actually establish the relationship, some to administer the relationship. Well, let's look in the scripture itself, what these covenants are in the Bible. There's four primary covenants that you'll find in the scripture, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and just basically what's called the New covenant. You could call it the Messiah covenant, if you will, the covenant made with the Messiah. There's other less significant covenants. Some would say there's a covenant made with Adam. That's less explicit, at least stated, for sure. The covenant made with Noah and the covenant made with the priestly line in the Pentateuch, in the first five books there. But the main covenants are the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, made with David, and the New Covenant. I want to focus on the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, primarily tonight, with a mention of the New Covenant, and we'll explain where the Davidic Covenant fits into that. Let's talk about the Abrahamic Covenant, the covenant made with Abraham. We've been talking about this as we've been going through Galatians. The promise made in Genesis 12 turn to Genesis 12, and you'll see exactly how this was stated. You should be familiar with this by now. We've looked at it the last couple of weeks. Out of the blue, with nothing, God just says to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will make you. I will do this for you. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse the one who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Is that a vassal treaty or a promise covenant? Promise covenant. The master, the king, the Lord, is promising to do something for Abraham. No requirements upon Abraham. No conditions. I'm going to do this. Okay? It's a promise covenant. This same covenant is reiterated in chapter 15. It's also reiterated in chapter 13, chapter 17, chapter 22. It's reiterated to his son Isaac in Genesis 26. It's reiterated to Jacob in Genesis 35. This Abrahamic covenant, we need to note, is expanded to include a specific heir, one of David's son, who would be a king. So it's expanded. The Abrahamic promises encompass and are expanded in the Davidic covenant. So really, the covenant God made with David is just an expansion of the covenant he made with Abraham. And even further, the covenant he made with Abraham finds its full expansion and its final answer in the new covenant with the Messiah, David's better son and Abraham's final seed. Okay. The new covenant obviously being stated as a future thing that was coming by the prophet Jeremiah. It's a promise covenant. There are no conditions. The promise provisions we saw there in Genesis 12, a descendant or descendants. The word seed is used, and we'll get in Galatians where Paul makes a major point about even the tent, or the whether it's plural or singular, the promise there. But the seed, there's a promise to the seed, there's a promise of land, and there's a promise of universal blessing. Those are the three components of this promise. A note here, and this is an important note, and we need to distinguish the two, because we've been talking about Abraham in terms of his faith and God reckoning him as righteous, and I want to make sure we don't get confused on this issue. The Abrahamic covenant did not promise eternal salvation to Abraham. When God promised this, he bound himself to do certain things for Abraham and his line. This did not guarantee or promise specifically salvation to Abraham. How did Abraham receive salvation? What's that? He believed God, right, in Genesis 15. So God makes this covenant with him. It's irrevocable. It's no conditions. He's going to fulfill these things. Abraham, as a separate issue, although related to the promise made, believes the promise, trusts in God to fulfill that promise. That trust, that response to God, is upon which God reckons him as righteous. So there's a relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and Abraham's own personal salvation, but they're not exactly the same. Does that make sense? We okay? Okay. Let's talk about the Mosaic covenant, and then we'll talk about the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant we find in Exodus. Turn to Exodus This is after the children of Israel, the children of Isaac, the children of Abraham, are come out of Egypt. God redeemed them with a mighty arm, blessed them. These are the fulfillments of the Abrahamic promise coming to fruition. And God makes a covenant with them. Okay? He says in Exodus 19, verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Promise covenant or vassal treaty? It's a treaty. It's an agreement. There's conditions associated, right? If you will do this, then I will do this. Okay? That there's an agreement being made. It's between God and the whole Israelite nation. Again, not individual Israelites per se, the entire Israelite nation. The conditions are, obey my voice, keep my law. The promise is, be God's special possession on the earth, be a kingdom of priests. Later in Deuteronomy, he'll specify specific blessings that they would receive or specific cursings that they would receive if they failed to keep the promise. Okay, what's the relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant? And I think this is where we need to understand very clearly that the two are very related, although they are separate. Okay, and I put several bullet points there. The Mosaic covenant, or what we would call the law, okay, that did not bring them, the Israelite nation, into the Abrahamic covenant. They were already under the Abrahamic covenant. They were Jews. They were children of Abraham. So they were the natural descendants of Abraham and the natural recipients of this irrevocable, passed down from generation to generation covenant that God made to Abraham. Okay? And Paul mentions that. Look, you can't undo a covenant like God made with Abraham just because he gives a law later. Okay, and we'll see that as we get into Galatians 3 further. The Mosaic covenant, the law, functioned as an administrative covenant. Okay, it functioned to provide the temporal benefits guaranteed under the Abrahamic covenant to any generation or individual Israelite who was faithful. These promises that were available, the blessing of them, the land that he gave them, the promised seed that would come through their line, those, but particularly the first two, the land and the tangible material blessings that would come to them, that was available to any faithful Israelite who followed the law, and as he followed the law, he would be a part of the special people of God and receive the tangible benefits of that were available, that were guaranteed by the Abrahamic covenant. He would receive them. So as they followed the Mosaic law, they got what was properly theirs. Okay, it was administered to them through that. So the relationship between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants is seen because they're seen as almost kind of working together because they have the exact same blessings. The blessings, and I listed them there, the key ones that were promised for the Abrahamic covenant are the exact same blessings that are promised with the Mosaic covenant. It's not that the Mosaic covenant replaced the Abrahamic covenant. It just administered the blessings out. Okay, these blessings are available to Abraham's descendants. Do you want to receive the blessings that are available to Abraham's descendants? Here's the Mosaic covenant that will administer those blessings out to you. If you follow its prescriptions, God will tangibly bless you right now. If you don't follow its prescriptions, what's going to happen? You're going to receive the cursings of the Mosaic covenant, and perhaps the next generation of Abraham's descendants will be faithful and will receive the blessings that are available to any and all of Abraham's descendants. Okay? So, the Mosaic covenant, or the law, it established the conditions under which any individual Israelite or any generation of Israelites might enter into the promised temporal blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And I say the temporal blessings because one of the blessings was the final seed would come through their line that would bless the whole earth. They couldn't do anything about that. No matter how obedient they were to the Mosaic Law, God's timetable was going to be established. But the temporal blessings, the material blessings, the possession of the land, etc. So I just try to restate that there. The Abrahamic covenant blessings were irrevocable. God was going to bless Abraham's children. And they were guaranteed as specifically available for all of Abraham's descendants. And each generation could get in on that blessing if they were faithful to the law. Look at Genesis, back at Genesis 17. Even before God gave the law, we get a sense that there is some administration of God's covenant to Abraham in this giving of the sign of circumcision. Okay, back in Genesis 17, look at verse 9. This is, God just reaffirmed his covenant specifically to Abraham, and he says this. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant." Well, this is the Abrahamic covenant we're talking about here. He says, "You shall keep my covenant." It's like, well, there were no conditions attached to this. So, "You and your descendants after you, though, throughout all your generations, this is my covenant," and he's about to define it, "which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And he describes that, and it is in verse 13, an eternal covenant. This should always happen. Verse 14, "If an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant." And we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant that has no conditions. And yet here's a sign given within that to remind both Abraham and God of the covenant made. And he says, look, here's a stipulation. It anticipates that God would give further stipulation. If you follow my law, you'll receive my blessing. If you don't, it will be temporarily, or with that individual, they will be cut off from what they could have had if they had obeyed, for instance, this prescription of circumcision. Okay? So practically, let's talk about how this administrative nature of the Mosaic Covenant worked out in the box there on the handout. The way a person would come into eternal salvation in the Old Testament, under the Abrahamic Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant and those two working hand in glove, it's exactly the same way as it is today. Trusting in God's promise, God reckoning one who has true Abraham faith to be righteous in his sight by placing their absolute trust and faith and dependence upon God to fulfill his promise. That's how they personally came into an eternally reconciled relationship with God. Okay? So, if you're a Jew desiring salvation prior to the time of Christ, you trust what God said. And what has he said? He has said he made an irrevocable covenant with Abraham, and he also gave the law to Moses. Okay? So you trust what God said, that he did make a promise to Abraham, and that promise was irrevocable. You're trusting that God will do what he said, and as you personally trusted that, God would fulfill his promise made. You, like Abraham, would be reckoned righteous in his sight. Okay? As a sign of your trusting in the promise God made to Abraham, if you were a male, you would be circumcised. I desire to be in on the blessings that God is giving, so I'm trusting that God will fulfill that. And thus, he said that those who are trusting should be circumcised. Great, I'll be circumcised. You also realize that God had commanded later obedience to the law under the covenant that he gave to Moses, the Ten Commandments, the sacrifices, the dietary laws, the relational aspects of the law, etc. Therefore, believing in God, loving God, desiring to be in relationship with God, worshiping him, having faith and trust in your heart, you sought to obey all that he told you to do. What did he tell you to do? In the law. You followed the law. Okay? This is, again, prior to the coming of Christ. And as you did that, as you followed the law, you got to experience a foretaste of the ultimate messianic kingdom that would come when the seed, the Messiah, came. You got to experience a little foretaste of that. Your crops wouldn't fail. your cows wouldn't miscarry. Everything would be blessed in your life. Okay? Prosperity. You would retain possession of the land that God promised to Abraham's descendants, etc. You would get in on some of the blessings. Would life still be difficult because those around you may or may not be faithful? Would you still have to exercise that trust? Yes, but there would be a tangible expression of God's blessing because that's what he promised to Abraham, and that's part of what he promised. As Abraham's descendants are faithful, following the law, I will bless them. In very tangible ways. They will be my special people on the earth, and I will demonstrate that to them by my blessings of them. So just trying to pull this together, summarizing the relationship here with covenants. God has bound himself to his people by making promises. If God hadn't made promises that he would do certain things, we would kind of be out there somewhat hoping for some good. But he made very specific promises of what he would do, so it governs his relationship with his people. Two kinds of covenants, promise and administrative. Promise is God obligates himself. Administrative is we have an obligation back to God, and as we do that, he tangibly blesses us. Two foundational covenants, Abrahamic, Mosaic. It's helpful for me to think of it in terms of like the relationship between a parent and a child, the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, the law. The Abrahamic covenant is like having a child. It's your child. It's irrevocable. You can't change the relationship. It's been established. The relationship is there. Okay? You have a responsibility towards that child, and you're going to fulfill that responsibility toward that child. You're going to love that child, care for it, etc. Nothing they might do would make them any less your child, no matter how good or bad they behaved, right? But the Mosaic covenant, the law, is kind of functions like your house rules as a parent. If your child obeys them, then what benefits does your child have? Lots of benefits. Just the blessing of a happy home. You're not on their case. You're not disciplining them, etc. You even are more disposed to give special blessings to an obedient child as opposed to a rebellious child, etc. So the obedient child has experiences that what you would say is the full benefits that the parent can give to a child, but if he's rebellious, more than likely the parent's probably not going to just overwhelmingly bless that disobedient child, you know? There's going to be a withholding for his own good, and that's exactly what we see in the covenant that God made with the people through Moses, is that if they were disobedient, God would withhold those blessings to show them that ultimately they are not responding to him as they should, drawing them, as it were, back into a right relationship with him. The salvation of the individual is not bound up in the keeping of the law. It's the exact same way it is for us now. So this leaves two remaining questions, I guess, that we could ask. How would any individual Jew in the Old Testament, and again, we're asking these questions so we can understand as we read through the Old Testament and profitably understand the character of God and his dealings with his people. How would an individual Jew be able to fully experience the blessings that were available to him in a very tangible sense in this life, since the reality is he had no ability to fully keep the Mosaic law? If we take statements like Ecclesiastes 7:20, Psalms 14, 1 through 3, that describe the condition of man's heart. How would he be able to keep the Mosaic law? He wouldn't. That's the problem. That's what Joshua said. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua's last statement to the Israelites, in this, you know, kind of famous statement that Joshua makes, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And all the rest of Israel say, yes, we will too. And you know what Joshua's response back to them is? Joshua 24:19. You will not be able to serve the Lord. What? We were just like, man, on a high here. No, you won't be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Now, that's not an ultimate statement that we should take. Joshua is saying, ultimately, what's going to happen is you're going to so rebel against God that you won't seek His forgiveness, and you will die in your sins. Without the special grace of God in each individual of their life, just on a natural basis, they're not going to be able to keep the Mosaic Law because its standards represent God's holiness and perfection. If you tried to keep the Mosaic Law today, would you be able to do it, even having the presence of God's Spirit and a new heart within you? You could try, but we still live in this fleshly, sinful body. They wouldn't be able to. So what was needed for even a faithful individual within Israel in Old Testament times to be able to reap the full blessings of the Abrahamic covenant that was available to them was a supernatural ability and desire within their own heart to keep the Mosaic Law. Well, that's only going to come under the new covenant that's promised in Jeremiah. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a soft heart, a heart of flesh. I will write my law on your heart. You will desire to keep it. So the Mosaic covenant, part of its design was to show national Israel, even the faithful within Israel, their inability to reap the full blessings of God. What they would need is to be perfect Jews, fully keeping God's law. No one ever did, except one. And that's the blessing of the new covenant, and that's why Jesus said, the new covenant is established with me, in my blood. So the calling is not, go keep the law. Just get connected to me. I did keep the law for you. Get connected with me. You then will experience the blessings of the new covenant, not just temporally, but eternally. Our inheritance in heaven is Jesus' inheritance. Okay. Ultimately, we can do better with the new heart and the Holy Spirit within us, but ultimately it won't be until the resurrection that we will fully enter into all our inherited promises. Another question would be, well, okay, so that's for the Jews. What kind of blessing could there be or would there be for the nations, since they were strangers to the covenants of promise? They weren't inheritors of the Abrahamic promise. They weren't physical descendants of Abraham, nor did they even have the law in order to keep it so that they themselves would be blessed. Besides, the law was only given to the Jewish people. It wasn't given to the whole world. It was given to His special people to administer His special blessings to them. The law wasn't given applicable as if everyone on the earth should keep it. It was given to the Jews for them to keep so that He would administer His special blessings to them. So what about those outside of Abraham's descendants? Now, how would they get in on that blessing? Well, the answer is just simply a better covenant would have to be made. They had no right to the covenant. They were strangers to the covenants of promise, Abrahamic and Mosaic, even Davidic, that God made with David. But a better covenant would be made. Look at Isaiah 49. Ah, promise for us Gentiles. Is anyone a Jew, a natural born Jew in here? It's just fascinating to me. There are Jewish people in the world. And I love meeting Jews. They are God's special people. There's something special in His heart for the Jewish people. I'm in Jeremiah. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Speaking to the Messiah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nation, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is a promise that goes along with the new covenant that Ezekiel and Jeremiah described, a better covenant. So, after the coming of Christ, after the establishment of the new covenant, the blessings, both the eternal blessings and the temporary blessings, the immediate blessings that we experience here on this earth, they're distributed out to the sons of Abraham. Who does Paul say in Galatians are the sons of Abraham now? Those who are of the faith of Abraham. Our faith in Jesus Christ is what gets us in on the promised blessings under the Abrahamic covenant. It's no longer administered by the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is dead. The author of Hebrews made sure everyone understood that. What is now administering our promised blessings under the new covenant? So if the new covenant is the promised covenant, what's administering the tangible blessings to us? Well, interestingly enough, the new covenant is. It is both a promised covenant and an administrative covenant. How do we get in on the blessings in this life in a tangible sense that are available to us? They're not the same blessings of the Mosaic covenant. We, as we'll see as we go further in Galatians, we walk in the Spirit. As we yield to the Spirit in our life, the Spirit takes more and more control of our lives, gives us self-control over our fleshly desires. We then live out a holy life, and you tell me, which is walking in the Spirit and all of the benefits and the repercussions of walking in the Spirit, does that make for a better life, or walking in the flesh and all the havoc that it wreaks in your life as you pursue sinful desires and self-worship? Walking in the Spirit gives us many, many blessings in this life, from joy to better relationships, to a clean and pure relationship with God, etc., etc., etc. So, the Spirit Himself is the seal of the new covenant, and He administers the blessings, in a sense, the tangible blessings of the new covenant. Not all of our blessings, those await in eternity, but a measure of blessing to us here and now. Questions? Processing through how God deals with us in covenant. Bobby?
Yeah.
Okay, so is there anyone in Old Testament Israel where their faith was counted to them as righteous? Yes, any who, like Abraham, followed in his footsteps in trusting the promise of God and believed what God had promised to Abraham and all that God had revealed, they too were reckoned as righteous, just like we are reckoned as righteous as we do the very same that Abraham has done. Only difference is we have more of God's revelation now. So it no longer does us any good to believe that God will send bless the world through Abraham. We're told exactly how he did that, so we must believe in all that God has revealed up to this point in time. Yeah. Makes sense. Jeff? Right, no works that had earned a good covenant. You know, oh, what a good person, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Right. Yes, right. God promised back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. And if you remember, as we walked through the Old Testament, Steve Plotnick did a good job walking us through, starting from Genesis 3:15. Everyone was looking. Who's it going to be? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, finally to Messiah. Yeah, so it's a progression. So yeah, God just kind of selecting Abraham out of the blue, seems out of blue to us. That was his progression of his plan
all along.
Yeah. Hang on, Chris. I tell you what, Chris, let me catch up with you afterwards, okay? And we'll talk about that. That sounds good. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. No, good. Yeah. Right. Well, yes, I think so. So what did a faithful Jew in Old Testament times who had a true and proper relationship of faith, Abraham faith, when they sinned, how should they respond to their sin? Oh, God's told me very specifically. I should go to the temple, offer a sin offering. I violated his covenant. Therefore, I take my offering up to the altar. So how does that translate to us? You're exactly right. We confess our sins to the Lord, 1 John 1:9, in that same, as a maintenance of our relationship, not an establishment of our relationship, if you will. Yeah. Bobby. Okay, so in our present time, is it possible for someone to have Abraham faith without being specifically connected to Christ? Is that the question? Prior to the time of Christ, yes. After the time of Christ, we have to respond to God's special revelation. Now, when I say prior to the time of Christ, yes, what was the responsibility of one who, let's say, Naaman in the Old Testament, who was seeking for some blessing from God? What opportunity did he have? Where should he go in this world to receive the blessing of God? I need to go to Israel. I need to go to the God of the Jews. So what Naaman was doing, he was responding to God's special revelation. Perhaps the Spirit of God was working in his heart as he observed general revelation, creation around, etc., that caused him to say, there is a God, the true God, not these idols that my people worship. And so he sought out the true God in Israel. Okay. In a similar sense, the apostles are very clear, and Jesus is very clear, that the apostles are to go throughout the world proclaiming that the forgiveness of sins is available in Jesus Christ, and making a very specific statement, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. echoing Jesus' own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's no longer sufficient to have a general faith in what God has revealed so far, because God has revealed more than that now. So even the Old Testament pushes modern-day Jews forward to a very specific description of the Messiah, which Jesus meets exactly. Therefore, it's no longer sufficient for Old Testament Jews just to have, or no longer sufficient for modern-day Jews just to have an Old Testament kind of faith. They need to respond to what God has presently revealed, and to reject what God has presently revealed is to reject God himself. Now you say, well, what if that person has never heard of Jesus? It's our responsibility to make sure that we get the gospel just like the apostles to the rest of the world. And, well, what about that person that hasn't gotten there yet? I'm just going to have to entrust that to God and his ability to crash a plane and land a Christian, you know, in his area or whatever, if necessary to save certain individual. So I don't know that we can work out all the particulars. That's ultimately in God's hand, except we just have to respond to what God said in his word. There is salvation and no one else except Jesus Christ from here on out. Yeah. Marshall? Right. And so, like, how is that a sign of their faith, their trust in God, if they're not the ones that are actually trusting?
Right. So, circumcision, and this is part of Paul's point. The question was, why, how is it that circumcision is a sign of their trusting in God when most Jews would get circumcised when they were 8 days old? Obviously, they themselves aren't trusting in God to be circumcised. Circumcision as a rite within the Jewish community was an individual expression, really, of the parents, of the parents' faith to circumcise their infant son. Did it have anything to do with their son's own relationship with God? Actually, no. Nothing at all. He himself would have to grow and exercise his own faith in God. But if you were an adult and came to faith in Old Testament times, trusting the covenant that God made with Abraham, you yourself would be circumcised. So it's more of a national and a I am going to circumcise my children. You know, so that would be the expression of faith. So you're referring to, I'm trying to look for the 1 Peter 3, corresponding to that, well, let me just answer the question without the sign of baptism as a marker, much like the sign of the taking the Lord's Supper as well, is a marker, a symbolic statement of the faith that is within. Circumcision was the very same thing. Okay, it was an acknowledgement, a physical marker. And so when it says circumcision likened in some way with baptism, it's simply not saying that circumcision is exactly the same or a transfer, but they are markers of a covenant. They are outward. Right. They are the tangible reminders and markers of a covenant made. But that particular text ought to be understood well, because I'm not sure that the theology behind the use of infant baptism exactly corresponds. But that's a topic for another time. Xavier?
A question about the guy that's out there, seems to make sure the conclusion of
Right, right. Ultimately, there is none who seek for God.
Absolutely.
Without God's special intervention in their life and drawing them to the special revelation that He's given in Christ. There is no such person. There's no innocent native on an island somewhere. There are lots of natives on an island, but none of them are innocent.
Right.
Right. According to the testimony of Scripture.
Right.
Good. If you have further questions on covenant, we'll come back and deal specifically with the Mosaic covenant and its usefulness and its overall purpose, both in the life of the Old Testament believer and in the life of the New Testament believer as we get to that point in Galatians. But I thought it would be helpful for us to have a bigger picture overview of what God's doing with the covenants that He made. The progress of His revelation has moved forward based on these covenants that He made in Scripture. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank You for Your word that continually instructs us, and I pray that You would give us a growing and deeper understanding of what You have taught there so that we might understand more and more of the grace that has been given to us and just the beauty of Your plan of salvation and Your governance of this world that You have made in the progress of bringing Your elect to salvation. We just rejoice in Your wisdom and Your glory. We pray this week that we would live out in the midst of this new covenant that You have made. We would yield to the Spirit and truly be Your special people in this world, zealous for good deeds, not because they establish our relationship with You, but because